I invite you to open your Bibles to Esther chapters 5 and 6. We'll be reading verse 12 to 13 of Esther 6. As you're doing that, let me recommend if you use YouTube to find a sermon on it by Tim Keller named The Man the King Delights to Honor. It's an excellent sermon on this text. I unashamedly borrow from it, and I wanted to point that out, but it is a great sermon. You can find Tim Keller has passed. He was the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York, and his writings, his sermons are usually very helpful, and I found this one particularly helpful, so I thought I'd share that with you. We'll be reading verse 12 to 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Father, we ask now that by your Spirit you would teach us from your word. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we looked at chapter 5, at least the first part, we saw that Esther is now in control. She's accepted her role to go speak to the king. And we know that she found favor with the king. He extended his scepter to her, and she's now there with the very purpose to admit that, yes, she'll have to admit she's a Jew, but this plot that Haman had to annihilate and destroy all the Jewish people, she's there to intercede. And as we know, she stalls, she waits. And the truth is, what she's doing is ordering the pace of the events. She is dictating the timing and the manner of their execution. What she's doing is acting like a queen. Up until this point, Esther has only been referred to as a queen once. From here on, she'll be referred to as a queen 16 more times. And in the providence of God, the queen's tactics here, her delay tactics, are exactly what is necessary to secure the outcome she is hoping for. Remember, she called a party, and then she calls another party where she invites Haman. And at this point, she hasn't revealed her identity. She hasn't revealed her wish. She hasn't revealed her desire to the king. And as we talked about it last week, the author who's writing us this history lesson, this story, is increasing the tension of the story. And the delay continues now. Before the crises that we know the answer to, of course, we read the book, but it can be resolved, another delay is introduced to the storyline. And it's not by Esther, it's by the author. Instead of moving directly to the next day, to the party, the author interrupts the story with this behind-the-scenes account of what is going on in the villain of the story, Haman's mind. He opens a window to Haman's mind and heart. Remember, Haman is the one who's ordered the destruction and the annihilation of the Jews. He's the man who hates Mordecai. Why? Because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. Haman in our story is evil, and he is the picture of evil. And if I were to ask the question, what makes him so evil, how would you answer? And my guess is you would answer, well, he's evil because he has hatred in his heart. He's evil because he wants to murder. And that is true. Murder is indeed evil. But I would say it's not the first thing on the list of his evils. See, what makes Haman evil is his pride. Last week, our lesson was on prayer. This week, it's going to be on pride. Haman is a very proud man. And Scripture teaches that pride comes before a fall, and Haman is going to fall as we look at the story. Now, picking up following the story, in verse 9 of chapter 5, we read that after being invited to the party with Esther and the king, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Nothing is more important for Haman than being in the inner circle. He's excited about that. This invitation, as far as he is concerned, secured his role as the top dog. He alone is invited to a party with the royal couple. And this fills his heart with joy, and it fills it with gladness. He's on top of the world until something happens. He sees Mordecai. Verse 9, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife. Now, the reason Haman's restraining himself here, and remember, he could just go take Mordecai's life just like that, and there'd be no repercussions. He's restraining himself is because it's only a matter of time. He knows the decree that was given and the Jews are going to die. And he's spending time with the queen and the king, and they're honoring him and they love him. And the Jews will die soon enough. And so he shows a little restraint. But that being said, he just can't let it go. He has this joy in his heart, because he's going to have a meeting personally with the royal couple, but he can't shake the image of Mordecai not worshiping him. And so he calls his friends and wife together, and he reminds them of how awesome he is and how frustrated he is at the same time. Look at verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And so he fills them in, just everybody here, and it's his wife here and his officials, and he says, look how great I am. I'm pretty awesome. But then he says, he brings up, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. I mean, I'm pretty awesome. Look how awesome I am. Look at all these things. And you know what? If you were to step back and not know the whole story, you would say, this guy is pretty awesome. I mean, this is what a great accomplishment. I mean, he should be proud. Verse 13, yet it's worth nothing to me. That's how I imagine him saying it. It's worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He probably didn't say it in English, but you get the point. All that he just mentioned, all these things are nothing to me. The whole section is meant to make your head shake. How can Haman be so foolish? He had everything he ever wanted. He had riches, he had the family, he had a career, he had a friendship with the king, everything anyone would want. And more than that, he had the attention and the affection of the greatest man on the earth at the time, and the queen. J.R. Tolkien has said, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. And that's what he had. He had the praise of the praiseworthy, of the king. And this dinner was telling him, see, I am great. It is true. I am great. Yet it was nothing. Just because of this one man, Mordecai. One man in the entire kingdom failed to bow down. Everybody's bowing down. Everyone's saying he's great. And now he says, my life and all its joys are just worthless because of that. Now, if you were to give Haman advice, we would be saying the usual. Why are you letting one person get you like this? Think of how great you are. Look at all the other people bowing. Reconsider. Ask yourself why one person has so much power over you. Let's sit down. You lay down on the couch. I'll counsel you, Haman. And this one person, is it that important? And if Haman were to listen and begin reflecting, it would be a good thing. Maybe he'd say, yeah, this is silly, but that's not the advice he gets, and it's not the course of action he takes. Instead, he realizes, we just got to give it to Mordecai. And so he has this plot. His wife and all his friends say to him, verse 14, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Think about this. Just when we thought we were going to simply move on to the second feast, where Esther is going to speak up finally, more drama and tensions added to the story. Now, tomorrow may never come for Mordecai. Esther put a pause on everything to prepare the feast. The man who raised her is about to be impaled and raised up on a 75-foot stake. That's how the commentators interpret the gallows here, this huge 75-foot stake. And so here she is preparing the meal. Mordecai is waiting on hearing from Esther. And as far as the story goes, it's hard to see how Mordecai is not going to die. And Haman has the means and the power to carry it out. And they know nothing about the plot. They don't know what's going on. So neither can rush and try to get to the king and say, wait a minute, did you hear about this? Remember last week we said if God didn't show up for Esther, she would have died because she went before the king and she wasn't invited. And it was stopped. You know, it would have been stopped. Everything would have been over. But God did intervene. Esther hesitated, though. She waited, and so now things have gone from bad to worse. And it seems nothing short of a miracle can prevent Mordecai from dying. And so if you were to, the reason I'm pointing this out, if you were to read this as a story, you would say, man, it's over now. Why did she wait? You'd be upset with Esther. If we stop there, no sane person would say that Mordecai is going to survive. I mean, he had gallows built in his backyard, and he had the means of having Mordecai killed, but we know the story isn't over. Now, what I want to do before we look at the story in detail and how it goes, it ends, I want to look at Haman. We began by saying how evil he is, and now we see the extent of his evil. He's going to have a man impaled on a stake for not bowing to him. He's committing premeditated murder. Murder is evil, we know that. But as I said, that's not his greatest sin. Or maybe it should be put this way, it's not his first sin. His first sin is pride. And the whole exchange here shows that. Think with me biblically for a moment. From Proverbs chapter 6, we read, there are six things God hates, seven that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That verse, it could almost be written for Haman. He's a lying, somebody who's trying to murder someone. He wants to shed innocent blood. He's devised a wicked plan to do so. And you notice what it starts with, haughty eyes. That's pride. He's looking down on others. It's this look of arrogance that displays a superior attitude. That's what pride is. And everyone who is arrogant in heart, we're told, is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 16:5. God hates a man like Haman because Haman is a prideful man. See, pride, according to the Bible, is this concentration on the self. One of the best definitions comes from C.S. Lewis, and you'll find if you listen to Keller's sermon, I'm quoting Keller, he's quoting Lewis, but this is what C.S. Lewis says. Pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. See, Haman couldn't feel joy because he saw Mordecai not bowing. And he couldn't have that. Why? Because it was an assault on his pride. See, pride is destructive. Now, Keller, in his sermon, explains that there are two forms of pride. The first one we're familiar with. It's the idea of the superiority. The idea that you're always comparing yourself to others. How am I being regarded? I'm in a room full of people. Am I superior looking? Am I smarter than everyone around me? Am I the most popular in the crowd? Do I have a higher station in life than them? When we think of pride, that's what we think of. A prideful person is someone who thinks they're better than everyone else, and they look down on others. But that's not all. There's also what we would call an inferior form of pride. This is the type of person who's always looking down on themselves, always beating themselves up. And you see, a person who keeps saying they are nobody, oh, I'm just, woe is me, I'm just a nobody, they're self-obsessed. And so a self-loathing person is no less prideful than a self-exalting person. Why? Because both are focusing on the self. It's not humble to always be putting yourself down. That's not what gospel humility is. As Keller explains, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself, nor thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. And did you get that? Gospel humility is not thinking more of myself than I really am, or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. It's not needing to think about myself. See, humility in the Bible, gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. And so what humility is biblically is self-forgetfulness. And Haman could not forget himself. Even for a moment, to bask in his own glory in the presence of the royal family, even to just enjoy this joy, he couldn't stop thinking of himself. He had that superior form of pride. And when you have that superior form of pride and there is a falling out with someone, you overestimate your gifts. And in that situation, superior pride says, they did this to me. They did that. It's not my fault. And you go on the attack. And that's exactly what Haman does. You know, I'd be happy right now if it wasn't for that guy, Mordecai. But what about a person who had the inferior form of pride? Haman didn't, but what would happen? Well, when they have a falling out, they underestimate their gifts. They don't attack, they melt. They can't hear it. They become self-loathing. They believe that all they deserve is to be on the losing end. And see, in both cases, a prideful person doesn't learn from his or her mistakes because they can't take criticism, no matter which form of pride. And so pride ends up making you foolish. It makes you lie. It makes you deceive. It makes you evil. And the worst thing about pride is it hides itself. You know, if I go out today and I steal from you, right, I have the evidence there right before me. I don't usually go out and say, I wonder if I stole today, right? You murder someone, you're not wondering, did I commit murder today? But with pride, it kind of hides itself. It's hidden. Now, Keller, at this point in his sermon, says, people have come, and I can attest to this in my years of ministry. He had many more than me, but confessed many sins to me, he says. People have come and confessed many sins over the years. And he goes, I don't think there was one time someone confessed pride. And yet, we're all guilty of it. Every Sunday, when we have our time of confession, you could just, just default to it. It's pride. I'm sure there are other sins too, but that one is one of them. Have you ever stayed angry with someone or resentful of someone and you can't let it go? Then you're guilty of pride. Why? Because you can't stay angry or resentful to someone unless you feel superior to them. See, we feel superior to them. Or maybe you're worried all the time. That's pride also. Because a person who is always worrying is a person who thinks they know what is best in any situation. And see, pride manifests itself in many ways, not just murder, not just stealing. It's seen when you show a lack of gratitude. There's pride there. It's seen in anger. It's seen when you think of yourself as better than others. It's on display when you become a control freak. You want to get everything right. It's on display when you are consumed with what others think of you. It's on display when you have an inflated view of yourself or a deflated view of yourself. It makes you focus on your lack of gifts, your abilities, or being obsessive with the pursuit of perfection. It makes you overly defensive, and ultimately it makes you exalt yourself above God. All those behaviors that are mentioned there are the fruit of pride. And Scripture is clear. Pride comes before the fall. And Haman falls. You know, chapter 5 ended with night falling, and so we expect to pick up the next morning, right? And with Haman coming to talk with the king about his gallows and putting Mordecai to death. But the author goes back earlier that night. And so we move from the invitation to dinner, night falls, we hear about Haman. And you would think, all right, now we're going to hear about what happens or the gallows coming up. But the author says, no, let's go back a little bit further that night. On that night, the king could not sleep. And so we're getting told about this king who just couldn't fall asleep. And he gives orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they are to be read before the king. He does that because it'll keep him awake. Just a little night reading. It will help him get tired again because he can't fall asleep. And then while he's reading it, or while they're reading to him, what they read is how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And so remember that story earlier in chapter 2. And earlier I said if God didn't intervene, then Mordecai is dead. It would take a miracle. Well, God intervened. Earlier in chapter 2, Mordecai stood in and helped the king, and this was all written down in this book. And now, these years later, God intervenes because the king is sleepless and needs someone to read to him to put him back to sleep. And it's his insomnia. That's how God decides to intervene. It's not a miracle. It's God's providence. As I said, we discussed back in chapter 2, I said that this was going to be important, and now is that time. The king recorded how Mordecai had saved him, but he never followed through with honoring him. And so now he's just sleepless one night, and he has it read to him. And he asks the readers, well, what was the honor I gave Mordecai? And they said, you didn't. Nothing's been done for him, we're told in verse 3. And so while at this same time as the king is reflecting on Mordecai and that story, Haman is now outside the king's palace, and he's ready to get his revenge on Mordecai. And he goes, verse 4, he was there to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on gallows that he had prepared for him. So you see how the story's playing out? God's intervened, but not the way you would think. But the king invites him and says to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And now we're told what's going on in Haman's heart. He is completely taken by surprise by the king's question. And we're told, and Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? There it is. That's the key. Haman is convinced that he's going to get his reward now. But nothing could be further from the truth. He came to kill Mordecai, and without him knowing, the king wants to honor Mordecai. But he doesn't know this. The king didn't say Mordecai's name, and so thinking the honor was going to be for him. Haman responds, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. Do you hear his excitement? As he shares this, you kind of can. This is the moment he's dreamed of. Three times, he says, the man whom the king delights to honor. There's this joy and excitement filling his heart at this moment. And notice what he requests. I want the king to put the robes on this man who, you know, it's me, but the man he's supposed to honor. And for the king to put the robes on someone means that he shares the king's position. They're equals almost. Ultimately, and he's saying, I love this man that I'm about to honor so much, he should be king. That's how awesome he is. And see, nothing, as I mentioned earlier, nothing is more important to Haman than having the king's love. And by strutting him on a royal horse throughout the city will tell everyone, even Mordecai, even tell himself how special he must be. I'm the greatest. I'm a cut above everyone else. Here I am, equal with the king. Everyone will know how awesome I am. You know what I mean? When you manage to squeeze in somebody's name, you know, I don't know many famous people, but I've been occasionally in Christian circles, you know, when me and Dr. Boyce talked, you know, I had R.C. Sproul as a professor, and I got to make sure everybody there read those books and like R.C., then I'll bring up his name. You know, you want to be, if everybody loves R.C., I want you to know that I knew him, and not only that, R.C. liked me, as if it matters. Why do we do that, though? Because it says a lot about us to be friends with such a person. I honor R.C., I honor James Boyce. I wasn't their friend. I'm making this as a joke, but I knew them, and they knew me. And who greater for Haman than the greatest king alive at the time? But like I said, pride comes before the fall. Think of everything that's going through Haman's mind right now. Think of how excited he is. He's getting what he wanted all his life. He's finally being recognized for as great as he is. And then he hears these words, verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said." He's going to do it. He's going and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Can you fathom this? Just imagine now what's going through Haman's mind. Keller says this is the ultimate reversal in a book full of reversals. Haman has been imagining Mordecai impaled on the gallows, and now he has to watch Mordecai receive the honor and love and respect he so desperately wanted for himself. And he doesn't just watch it. He has to be the one to parade Mordecai through the city. In verse 11, so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." In just one quick moment, Haman's greatest dream became his worst nightmare. It's utterly devastating. And see, when it's all over, we read verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife and his friends everything that happened to him. And then his wise men and his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." What do we say? Pride comes before a fall. Isaiah 2:11 says, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Haman thought he could outsmart and maneuver all the Jews. He thought he could outsmart and maneuver Mordecai. He thought he could outsmart and maneuver the king. But see, there was one thing he didn't take into account: God working behind the scenes. He didn't take into account dealing with the sovereign king of the universe, who has been behind the scenes this whole time, decreeing every choice and every decision. Every decision of the king. Even back in chapter 2, when the king forgot to to honor Mordecai. Now's the time. And God says, now's the time. Every decision of Esther up until this point, every decision of Mordecai, every decision of Haman, the Lord, our king, will be exalted. And so, arrogant Haman had to be brought low. And let me say, after all this, let me say this, I'll close with this. Haman didn't ask for the wrong thing. What Haman desired wasn't the wrong thing. He wanted love and acceptance. You didn't get up this morning and say, "You know what, I hope everybody hates me. You know what I want to do? I want to get up in that pulpit Sunday, and I hope everybody looks at me with disdain and they hate me and they don't want to accept me. No, we all want love and we all want acceptance. And it matters that it comes from certain people more than others, but we all want it. You know, they always talk about how, as a pastor, you could shake hands at the door. This isn't a hint or anything, but you could shake hands at the door and you could say, yeah, Pastor, that was a good sermon. Pastor, that was a good sermon. 500 people come through. Pastor, that was a good sermon. 501st person, I didn't like it. Who do I go home and tell my wife about? You know, that one person. Yeah, that's pride. And see, Keller says we need the ultimate assurance of who we are. And so we need someone of ultimate glory loving us. And we need someone we think the world of, thinking the world of us. We need, as I quoted earlier, the praise of the praiseworthy. And so it's one thing if you like my sermon. I am grateful for that. It's quite another if my mentors liked my sermon, right? Yeah, somebody I've looked up to and want to praise. I look up to you guys too, and I want to praise you. But you get my point here. And so Haman's problem wasn't that he was looking for the wrong thing. The problem was he was searching for it for the wrong reason, and that is pride. And the problem was he was searching for it from the wrong king. From the wrong king. There's a better king. There's a better king, beloved, a king who doesn't expect us to measure up to his glory. A king of ultimate glory, who stripped himself of his own glory. A king who came down to our level in order to lift us up. We read about that king in Philippians chapter 2. We're told, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Christ was stripped of his glory. He was stripped of his Father's love. He was stripped of his Father's approval in order to reverse places with us. We talked about reversals. Mordecai was saved because Haman reversed places with him. He didn't want it. It wasn't voluntary. It was involuntary. He did it unwilling, but it happened. But see, the true King of glory, Jesus, does it willingly. And so what are we to do? We're to look to him. He's the king you can go to find love that you long for. He is the king you can go to find the love that you need. And he became sin for us so that we become his righteousness. He takes what we deserve, there's this reversal, so we can gain what he deserves. And so we're to bow before a king, and it's King Jesus. See, if you receive by faith his redemption, if you receive by faith his promises, if think about this, Haman wanted the glory. He wanted the glory and he was brought low. Jesus promised us all who strip ourselves of trying to prove our worth to him that he will give us his glory. If we strip ourselves of our pride, if we come humbly before him, he will exalt us. In fact, he prays about it. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, he's going to the cross, and before he does, he prays to his Father, and he says that those who believe in me, those who recognize that I alone am the Savior, he says, those who hear the gospel and respond, he says to God the Father, that the glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them. That's the glory that we need. If you humbly bow before him, the true King of glory, he will put his robes of righteousness upon you. He will give you his joy. He will give you true delight. He will give you true love. He will give you his glory. And see, when you come to grips with that reality, when you embrace who you truly are in Christ, well, then you'll be free from the bondage of pride. Superior pride or inferior pride. That deadly pride that gripped Haman. See, you'll be free to live a life of blessed self-forgetfulness. And then you'll be free to live a life that Jesus chose you to live in his love. Let's pray. Father, we're prideful. I'm sure at times we switch back and forth to these forms of pride where the bottom line is we focus on self. And we pray, and I ask, Lord, for myself and for others that we would take the gaze that we give so much time to focusing ourselves and focus it on our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.